Well, Christ is truly the Lord and the Savior of all nations. In the book of Acts, what we have here is the presentation of the birth and early life of the church. And we need to remember, as Christians, we gather on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, to respond to what he reveals in sacred scripture, to rejoice over what he has done, to praise him, to thank him, to be renewed and recalibrated in his heart and his will. We come to the book of Acts with no less expectation. The book has been so powerful, and oh, it just rivets my soul to think through the glories that we have seen. It opens up with Christ himself. Verse 1, the author is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he writes out and says, oh, Theophilus, this Gentile governor who's fearing God and very much like the man Cornelius, perhaps. But Luke writes and says, oh, I wrote to you already one work of all that Christ began to do and teach, and now I'm writing to you this work, implication of all that Christ continued to do and teach. And it opens up with his ascension into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he reigns over everything. And he commissions the Holy Spirit to bring about a transforming work among his people. Christ has claimed salvation. Christ has won redemption. Christ and Christ alone is the only means for anyone in all the world to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to a holy God. He enables his people through the Holy Spirit, ratifying the promise of the new covenant. The church is born and begins immediately to proclaim this Christ. The church exists to make much not of the church, but of Christ. To make much not of the people in the church, but of Christ. She does so with great power. Signs give way to sermons, and you see this miraculous work and sermons being proclaimed, Christ being proclaimed. Peter says something significant in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. This is the heart of the message that the church has for the world. It is Christ and Christ alone, received by faith and faith alone. It is a work of grace and grace alone. There's no other way to be right with God, no other way to clear your conscience, no other way to have hope beyond the veil of death, no other way to be reconciled to a holy God, no other way to have eternal life, resurrection from the dead, glories of an age to come that are unending and immeasurably intense. This is the gospel. Christians, I should see smiles. This is what we gather for. We gather to proclaim, rejoice, and celebrate this Christ who came fully God, fully man, lived a life in our place, perfect without sin, suffered, died on our behalf, suffering the punishment our sin deserved, and was raised on the third day in fulfillment of the promises of God in Scripture, and is now seated at the right hand of God and will come again. This is the gospel. This is what Acts is portraying. But there is something very significant about Acts chapter 10 that we have not yet experienced. So I've brought us up to this point. My prayer is that we would sense a bit of the weight of what's happening in Acts chapter 10. I found it interesting. R.C. Sproul said he thinks it's the most powerful two chapters in the whole book of Acts and even the whole New Testament. Powerful for the church to understand the gospel. Very significant statement. Many scholars agree that it's the turning point in the whole drama. It is the most important unit in the development of the book of Acts. I find it striking that one scholar points out 66 verses are given to this drama of Cornelius's conversion. It towers over the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What? Why so much attention to an Italian? Why? No, don't. Why so much attention? It's because it's pivotal. It's essential to the movement of the gospel. It's essential for the church to be taught. This passage, I dare say, everything talked about Cornelius has more to do with the church than Cornelius. You'll see it. It has more to do with what we need to learn than anything that he needed to learn. Though it does touch on very significantly what he had to come to. It is a story, a powerful story. And I just want to preface the story this way, just to encourage and guard your thinking. Some would say these kinds of things, and I want to just preempt that. This is a story that is not about overcoming prejudices. It's a story that is very, very significant to the historical, redemptive work of God. It's not just about lessons we can learn about morality or impressions or social interactions. This is not about overcoming prejudices. This is about a radical, God-ordained change in his economy with people. It is about a radical, revolutionary redemption that is in Christ alone. Everything is designed to make much of that. It is not a story about a good and generous man. It is not for us to look at Cornelius as an example of how people who are outside of Christ are actually godly. This is how some people would take the passage and use it. It is a story about massive change, a story about what Christ has won, and a story about what the church must realize in Christ. It's epoch-making. It's era-shifting. It's divine revelation sealing. This is profoundly significant. And in every piece, I want to just remind you, though the word Jesus is not going to be found in these 33 verses, he is everywhere behind every movement. He is reigning from heaven and ordaining everything. And what is he doing exactly? But pressing toward the nations. It is Christ's own missionary heart that brings about missions. Let's look at what we have set before us in 33 verses. I know it's a lot, but I want to break them down. Couldn't separate them. They're so significant together. So let's look in just three major movements of how Christ makes clean. That's the essence of the passage. It's all about Christ makes clean. This is something, well, it's bigger than anything I think any one of us estimate. It's very, very profound. Oh, I love it. Three powerful major movements. The first movement is this, a little bit long on the description. The first movement is that Christ directs the nations to his gospel. If you want one word, just put gospel. Christ directs the nations to his gospel is the first movement. We find it in verse 1 to 8. Let's just read the text together. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continuously to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, in this first movement, what we find is that before Peter can preach, Christ must prepare the people. What we find here is that Cornelius, before he could hear the gospel and believe it, Christ is at work. What we find is this movement to show that the initiation is God, is to show that this work, as we sang so wonderfully, it is grace that brings about this movement. Also, not only before Cornelius can hear and believe, he must be prepared. Also, before Peter can go and preach, he must be prepared. What we find here is these two parties are both being prepared by Christ for his purposes, to make known to the nations that Christ alone makes clean. Let's look at now in subpoints in this first movement. The first A subpoint we have is that Christ awakens a Gentile hunger for the true God. Look at verse 1 and 2. Where are we? We find ourselves, the location is Caesarea. It says, at Caesarea. This is the capital of Judea from a Roman standpoint. It is the official seat of the Roman procurator. This is where Pontius Pilate lives. This is also why this centurion, a highly respected man from all that we can see, a man of very high status, an Italian, this is someone who is of dignified status. In the rank of the ancient world, he would have been highly respected. We know this additional detail because it literally says in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Well, he's there in this capital of Judea from a Roman standpoint. This place is magnificent. It has an amphitheater like Rome. It has a hippodrome where they ran the gladiators and races of chariots. All sorts of public arts and entertainment were performed in these public gatherings. There was also a massive temple dedicated to Caesar, to the worship of Caesar, hence Caesarea. This was a very important place. It was a place, by the way, if you just jump back to Acts chapter 8, verse 40, let your eyes behold the end of that verse. Well, let's just look at the whole thing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to what? Caesarea. So Philip, the evangelist, the one who was commissioned, sent out, and he was proclaiming and preached throughout the coastal land. Where did he stop? He stopped in Caesarea. In Acts 21, we don't have time, but in Acts 21, 8 and 9, you'll find out that he's still living there many, many years later, over a decade later. So he's living in this city. Interesting, isn't it? Perhaps as he's there proclaiming Christ, the Messiah has come to the Jews, that this next interesting fact of focus, the man Cornelius, maybe he's heard something about a Jewish Messiah. I want to remind us that the book of Acts is on a journey. We're riding along if we haven't recognized it. The journey begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. So we're going to Rome. And as we go, as we see the camera moving in geography, I want us to remember that we're going to Rome. And it's very interesting that the first Roman we meet in the book of Acts shatters all the stereotypes. We're going to Rome, the heart of Italy. And as we go there, we meet a man named Cornelius. It's an Italian name in honor of Cornelius Solas, who was in 82 BC, a mighty warrior who freed 10,000 Roman slaves and was highly respected, especially among the military. And so this man Cornelius has a very honorable namesake, one that's quite representative of his heritage. It's a surprising man. Look again at verse 2. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the peoples and prayed continually to God. You know, the author of Luke here, he mentions three centurions in his writings. Interesting. Every time he mentions them, these are men of great power and status, Gentiles, and yet they are men who are sympathetic toward the things of Christ. It was no less than a centurion who said, "This surely is the Son of God." A centurion is a man by name. That title is a label given, like he's basically a captain of a sixth of a cohort. He's a captain of at least 100 men. That's where we get the word centi from, centimeter, for instance. It's 100. Now, the point is, this, who he rules over, is what was known as the Italian cohort. This man is, the Italian cohort was not the regular army. The Italian cohort was the equivalent of our special forces or special ops. This is a dispatched, high profile, and only comprised of Italian free men. This was the elite, the Delta Force, the Rangers, Navy SEALs. That's what this captain was over. It says that he was a devout man. It speaks of deep devotion, an awareness of the presence of God, a sense of weight about God. He says that he feared God. He was a God-fearer. Luke likes to use that little description of people outside of Israel as God-fearers, like Lydia. Who are these God-fearers? Well, these are Gentiles who respond positively to Judaism, who respond positively to what God has revealed to the Jews. But they respond positively without embracing the legal requirements to become a Jewish worshiper or to come under Judaism. For example, a man like Cornelius was not a proselyte. A proselyte undergoes circumcision and is bound by all the Old Covenant laws. Cornelius was not. He feared God, had an apprehension of the reality of the God of Israel, but he did not engage in the Old Covenant requirements. That is significant. Now what's happening is it says that he leads with all his household. He's a man who is exemplary in this, what he has. He influences his whole family. We see later that he gathers family and even close friends. He's an amazing leader, one of great influence, and one obviously of great respect. People listen and follow, and they honor him in that society because he has demonstrated honorable character. The man has an outstanding profile. He fears God. He's devout before the Lord. He leads his household, and he gives alms generously to the people. This is a strong test of a man's devotion. Where his pocketbook goes is often where his heart is, right? This is how the Lord said it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This man has been tested publicly, that his wealth is not for his own. It doesn't terminate on him. He gives generously. And the idea of alms is to the poor, but it has an inclination towards even the Jewish people. He prayed continually, and it says to God. This isn't to the gods. It isn't to the pagan gods of Rome or Greece. This is to the God of Israel. Here's this Italian pagan praying to God. This speaks of a secret heart devotion where man cannot see he's devoted. Now, all of this, take it all in. See it. It's amazing. Where do you find a guy like this? This is amazing. But it's not a story that teaches that all religions lead to God. It's not a story about just be sincere in the light you have. Be sincere in the religion you know. It's not a story about that. It's not a story about devotion is all that really matters. Because if that were true, you got it in this man, and he doesn't need to hear about Christ. But the whole point of the story is, this is a man of exemplary character. He fears God, he gives generously, he prays continually, he leads his household with reverence, and yet this man is in need of the gospel. That's the whole point of the whole passage. He's not clean. He's not forgiven. He puts most of us to shame, perhaps, in his daily devotion. And he's not forgiven. This is what we sing. It's not the prayers I do. It's not the gifts I give. It's not the works. It's grace. By grace and grace alone am I redeemed. This is a powerful picture for us. Cornelius is religious, and yet he stands in need of revelation. He gives, but he must receive grace. He prays, but he must hear the gospel. I mean, why would this angel not just tell him, you're good, or just do these things, or let me tell you what you must do, but instead says, you need someone to come to you and tell you something? It's powerful. In fact, look at how later this is restated. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. This is great. Acts 11, verse 13. You'll see something remarkable here as Peter explains what Cornelius experienced. Acts 11, 13 and 14. 13, it says, he told us, this is Peter explaining Cornelius, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message. Look at that. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. The man is religious and not saved. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands in our community who are religious and not saved, even under the name of Christianity. Religious and not saved. The point is, they need a message. Christ directs the nations to his gospel. They need a message. Do you remember how in Acts chapter 2, it describes how devout men from all over under heaven were gathered in Jerusalem? Devout, it uses that word, devout men. And yet, what did they say when Peter preached Christ crucified? What must we do to be saved? Devout, needing salvation. What's the point? Religious sincerity may be evidence not of salvation, but religious sincerity may be evidence of divine preparation. But it's never a substitute for the gospel. Never a substitute for the gospel. Sincerity may be evidence of divine preparation, but never a substitute for the gospel. Cornelius is not indifferent to God, but he is still incomplete without Christ preached. He must have Christ preached. So let's just make a little application about this regarding the world that we live in that is so caught up in all the wrong focal points, it's distracting from the central message that Christ makes clean. Instead, we talk about tolerance. We talk about being accepted as we are. I think we should just be very clear about this. We are invited as we are, not accepted as we are. We are invited as we are. And what are we invited for? But to be cleansed by Christ. That's the point. The issue here is that Christ makes clean. And by seeing this clearly, this little first subpoint, my prayer is that we would understand and guard from two dangers in our own hearts and as a church. Number one is we must not despise the spiritual stirrings of non-Christians. Don't despise it. Don't just sign it off as nothing. God works through people. He works through unbelievers. He stirs them. He prepares them. He calls them to be ready, just like a farmer goes and plows the ground. That doesn't mean that proper plants will grow. It just means they're prepared for the seed. And God will do the plowing, and God will do the sowing, and God will do the watering, and God will do the reaping. We just need to get in our hearts and minds a clear view. Don't despise non-Christians who are stirred over religious things. Don't despise it. You would otherwise despise this man. The second thing that we should guard from also is we must not mistake spiritual stirrings for salvation apart from Christ. Make sense? Don't despise non-Christians in their religious stirring. But at the same time, never, never, never confuse religious stirring as salvation apart from Christ. It's impossible. This whole passage hinges on that very point. Second subpoint, we're still looking at how Christ directs the nations to his gospel. We see next is that Christ hears Cornelius' prayer, but he sends him to the gospel. This is, deepening what I just said. Look at verse 4. It says, and he stared at him. This is one of the bravest men you can find in the ancient world. This guy has seen more brutality and violence and pain and suffering and intimidation than any of us have seen in all the movies put together. I mean, this was a hard world. And here's this man, and he's terrified at this, what he later says, a man. But it's an angel who's standing there. I don't think it was, you know, our portrayals of angels. Nobody's terrified of a curly-haired little fat baby with wings. Nobody is terrified of that. This thing was fearsome. And he was terrified. I just love the thought. This is all military, right? So young men, this is your kind of thing. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And what that means is not that you have earned an audience with God. You have earned grace. This is what the Catholics teach. You have done enough now to earn grace. That's completely backward. The whole point is Christ is reigning and Christ is preparing Cornelius before he prepares Peter. And what this statement is about is it is to underscore the preparation. He has been prepared. And the issue is it's describing his prayers and his giving as a sacrifice in his heart. It's sort of like a man who recognizes he is deathly ill. He can recognize his disease and he can fear the death that is imminent. But that doesn't save him. He can cry out in desperation. He recognizes that he is desperate. Well, that's just the blessing, the grace, the preparation work of God to open a sinner's eyes to see just how desperate their condition is. So what he's saying is, I recognize that you, or I'm telling you, your recognition of your condition is pleasing to God. Your recognition of your condition is pleasing to God. It's described in terms of Jewish sacrifice. And yet, this is interesting. He's still in need of grace. He's still in need of grace. Because look at verse 5. It says, and now, there's a bit of emphasis in the original on this. The idea is that now immediately you must do this. This is what you must do. You've got all this going on, but that will not avail. That will not save you. This is what you must do. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. this is what you must do. You must have someone come and preach to you. Now, this is interesting. The angel could have preached the gospel. Paul even says that in Galatians, right? Even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches. The angel could have given, after all, angel just means messenger. He could have been the messenger. Let me explain to you, Cornelius. Let me put it all together. No, instead he says, you need to hear it from a sinner. And this is magnificent. Are you with me? Oh, this is so good. Oh, look at the issue here is that this restraint of the angel, this restraint of the heavenly being who knows better than all of us, this restraint magnifies the ministry of the word. This restraint serves rather than replaces the preaching of the gospel. What he's doing is he's modeling the will of God. He's modeling the will of Christ. This is the way the church should think. This is the way the church should live and move and have her being. This is what she should breathe. Salvation doesn't just come from heaven by some subjective experience, something quiet, private in the heart of a person. Salvation comes through Christians who proclaim Christ crucified and risen. This is significant about the whole lesson the church needs to learn. Heaven, right here, honors the ministry of proclaiming Christ. Oh, that's good. Christ is pleased to save through broken and needy ministers, proclaimers who are redeemed. But it's even more significant than just, that's a bit of application, but it's more here, historically significant, because he doesn't just say, go to Philip, go get any Christian. He says, go get Peter. And this means historically it has something unique in mind. The Lord honors his appointed means, not only human, but witnesses before the apostolic testimony. And by the way, when we get to this, when Peter finally preaches, starting in verse 34 and following, next time, Lord willing, what we're going to see is that he's going to preach Christ crucified and risen, and he's going to say, and we are eyewitnesses. Here's the validated witness account. So he calls for the apostolic approval, the apostolic validation, the apostolic embrace of the gospel, penetrating that final frontier into the Gentile only realm. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses to the apostles. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We're here, folks. That's where we're at. Now, notice also, this is interesting. The Lord does not just send Cornelius to Peter. He sends Peter to Cornelius. He could have just said, Cornelius, you need to get up and go to Joppa. He doesn't. He says, send for this man named Peter. And I think it's because this is about Peter learning something, as we will soon see. Right here, Christ is already at work. He's at work in Cornelius before Peter's even called. But Christ's preparation, his preparatory work, does not eliminate the need for preaching, does it? He's at work. He's plowed the ground. He's made ready the soil. But that does not eliminate the need for the agency of the fallen, broken, earthen vessel who proclaims Christ with sincerity. So this is, to me, wonderful, because it reminds me that instead of eliminating the need for the preaching of the gospel, the preparatory work creates a hunger for it. You know what happens with Cornelius? He doesn't say, oh, well, that's just too hard, or I don't know, or whatever. No, no, he's like, immediate, I want it. I'm so hungry. Give me this word. That's what a prepared heart. That's how a prepared heart will respond ultimately. So the gospel's advance depends not merely on prepared sermons, but on prepared souls. Souls need to be prepared to hear the sermon. And this is the work of a glorious Christ, directing the nations to his gospel. The final subpoint I want to share is how Christ now turns religious devotion into hope, hope of grace to be revealed. Look at verse 7 and 8, and you'll see that there with me. While the angel was who spoke to him had departed. In fact, in the Greek, it's a little more intense. It's as the angel was going away. This guy doesn't skip a beat. He was terrified. He hears the angel. As the guy turns and starts to go away, he's turning. Hey, come here. You guys, I need you to go to Joppa right now. 31 miles. Go for it. Right now. On Rome's dime. I don't know that. That was apocryphal. Scratch it. The point is, the guy was intense. He was immediate. He sins immediately. And I think this shows something powerful. I also think that every time you see a soldier in the New Testament, you find something that every one of us can learn. And that is, they are always people who understand obedience to command. We need a bit of that in our own hearts. He immediately responds with obedience. Okay, it's done. He calls servants and he calls a devout soldier. That's three men. He explains the whole matter to them. I love this. I mean, what did these Italians think? What? An angel talked to you about the God of Israel? Go to some tanner in Joppa? What? We don't get any flack or feedback because I think Cornelius had such a stature. They just, all right, we're going to go. The man who had been praying is now waiting for an answer. He's waiting to hear a word. The man who was giving alms is now preparing to receive. Grace has made him hungry, and not merely for some religious experience, but for good news from God. I just love it. Well, all are directed to the gospel. All the nations directed to the gospel. This is pivotal for the whole purpose of Acts, because all are directed to the gospel. Do you remember how Paul writes? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is also for the Gentiles. It is for the nations. It is all people are pointed, directed by Christ to the gospel. There is no other way to be saved. No matter the sincerity, devotion, or labor. So the church must go to the irreligious and to the God-fearers who are not saved. The church must go to all. The church must be this lighthouse, the lighthouse that directs the souls of people. You see, the people are out in darkness. They're in a tumultuous condition. They're always pressed in with danger of perishing. And the light from the church is to proclaim this Christ. And that light literally goes out to them, reaches them, and directs them in. This is the idea of what the church ought to be. What we find here is a powerful thing. It's he has been in the dark, Cornelius, like a blind man in the dark, groping. He's praying, he's trying, he knows his ailment, he knows his mortality. It presses down hard, and he's crying out, maybe the God of Israel will help. Maybe this is the real thing. Maybe I need this. But he's in the dark, and suddenly light shows up and says, you need this. This harbor is where you find safety. Only in this harbor will you be saved. You need to follow the light of the gospel. And now what we're going to see is how the light reaches him, heaven sends, the angel speaks, Peter is summoned, and now Christ will be proclaimed. What's striking too is Peter knew that Jesus spoke of a time when people from the east and from the west would gather in one kingdom under Christ. He knew that. He was there. He heard Jesus in Matthew 8 say this. He heard Jesus say, yeah, there's going to be people from all over, Gentiles, Italians, all over, and all kinds of other Gentiles coming. And they're going to be coming, and they're going to sit there with Abraham. They're going to be a part of the family of God. And you know what's interesting? When did Jesus say that? When did he tell, this is Matthew 8, when did he tell Peter and the disciples that? It was immediately on the heels of him talking with a centurion who gave to build the synagogue in Capernaum. There's something connected there. The first major movement is very plain. Christ directs all nations to his gospel. Gospel is the main point. Second major movement we find is the new covenant. The new covenant opens salvation to the nations. If you want one word, Gentiles. Gentiles. The new covenant opens salvation to the nations. What we find now, starting in verse 9, is a new day, a new location, and a new focus. And I find this one a bit even more surprising than the last one. As surprising as Cornelius was, this one is more. Why? Well, because it's one thing, it's more confusing to most. It's also massively important concerning divine revelation. And it is richly symbolic. Let's read the text together. This is Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. And let's stop there. What we find here is the new covenant opens salvation to the nations. That's the whole point of this. Might be strange at first, but follow it. Peter has preached Christ with boldness already, right? Many times, but to the Jews. Not yet has Peter realized the revolutionary change that Christ has won. He's preached boldly to the Jews. He's familiar with them. He knows their thinking, and they have the scriptures. He knows how to preach to them. But this is something different. He has not realized exactly all that Christ has won in his death and resurrection. So we need to be just at the outset here. When I say the new covenant opens salvation to the nations, I'm stressing something important. Don't come to this passage and have a mindset of selective cancellation. Don't come at this thinking, well, I'm going to read my Old Testament and I'm going to pick and choose what I obey and what I don't obey. After all, it's arbitrary in so many ways. I don't know what laws I need to obey and what laws I don't. No, the point is, this is Christ revealing that the old covenant has been fulfilled and the new covenant has come. The new displaces the old. This is not about an improvement on the old covenant. This is entirely about a change of covenants. That's the point. Let me just make this clear. In all over Leviticus, you're going to find laws about what Jews can eat and not eat. You're going to find statements like in Leviticus 7:21, where it says, if anyone touches an unclean thing, and then it talks about even food, it says that person shall be cut off from his people. That's a pretty strong statement. Leviticus 10:10 says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Leviticus 11:10, anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. Leviticus 20, verse 24, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord, your God, who has separated you from the peoples. This is the holy word of God, folks. This is the divine, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. And he says, I have done this to separate you from the people. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Did you see how in Leviticus 20 he sandwiches the peoples, and in between the food? We've forgotten that in our culture, that in the ancient world, to share a meal, hospitality was much deeper than just visiting a nice home. It was much more than just conversation. It was something very significant about the essence of sharing life. It was a communion, a koinonia, a shared invested fellowship. To sit and share a meal was to associate with, affiliate, and identify. Well, the point is the peoples, the food separates you from all contact, from all association, from all sharing of life. And this was the will of God. This is what he commanded. Deuteronomy 14:3, he says it strongly. He says, you shall not eat any abomination. Remember Daniel? Daniel 1:8, Daniel says he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And you know, that capitulated all the way to the fiery furnace. He was picked on because of his stance. In the inner testament, between the Old Testament and New, the Jews wrote this in Jubilee 22:16, separate yourselves from the nations. This is helpful just to see the thinking of the Jews of that time. Separate yourselves from the nations and eat not with them, and do not accord to their works, and become not their associate, for their works are unclean and all their ways are pollution and an abomination and uncleanness. Josephus recounts a Jew who was taken captive by Romans and put in prison. And the man refused to eat any food that Gentiles touched, so he survived purely on figs and nuts. That's an amazing resolve. Now, we must keep all this in mind as we join Peter on the roof. Let's do this in brief. We find here that Christ prepares Peter to cross the dividing wall of separation. Peter is praying, Peter is hungry, and Peter is waiting for food. And all of this becomes a parable that teaches something profound. The Lord uses Peter's ordinary hunger, his need for food, the timing of the day, the smell, all of this to bring about a lesson, to teach him of a greater hunger, a gospel hunger. He is stirring, I love this thought, he is stirring a hunger in Peter that resembles the hunger of God. He is stirring a hunger that he would see, a hunger for the bread of life. This stomach of Peter becomes a doorway to his conscience. And right here, what we find is Peter's conscience has not yet grasped the new covenant. He's not yet grasped the implications of all that Christ has done and accomplished. So Christ then reveals the end of the old covenant to him. He reveals the end of it in verse 11 to 16 in this vision. And what is it? Well, it's not a random food lesson. It's not about how to be healthy dietarily, although there might be some benefits to some of the things that God called for. But that's not the point. The point was separation from the people. The point is, this is a revelation. This vision is a revelation of redemptive historical fulfillment. The food laws were the symbol. Gentile inclusion, the substance. The food was just a symbol. The Gentiles were the substance. So now, standing in first century shoes, thinking about the Jewish law, obedience to God, the God who gives the law, we see verse 11, it says, and he saw the heavens opened. And verse 16, it says, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So at the beginning and at the end of this vision, which took place three times, by the way, footnote, anyone know something else that took place three times with Peter? Denial? And how about, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Seems something of a pattern to drive strong into the heart of a man who was a strong man. But notice this. Opening and closing of the threefold vision is heaven. What does that say? It's a disclosure. It's a revelation. This is something that heaven is revealing. It's describing something that Peter must take as from God. This is not, therefore, a change that was invented by men. This is not a change of Peter's social instincts. This is, Peter does not create the mission. Peter is grabbed by a revelation. Peter doesn't create it. Cornelius doesn't demand it. The church doesn't vote it in. This wasn't just adjustments and culture changes. This certainly wasn't progress, social progress. This was not from social pressure. This was not some enlightenment of human thinking or reason. This was divine revelation rooted in the finished work of Christ. Christ is revealing powerfully to Peter, the new covenant has come. Oh, this is good. So he tells him, rise, verse 13, rise, kill, eat. Literally, it's the idea of rise and sacrifice. Sacrifice these unclean animals. Dedicate them unto the Lord. Partake of them. Verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord. And everyone knows that's a contradiction of terms. Lord, no. No, Lord, does not go together. But I don't think that's the point, because Ezekiel the prophet said, when God, the Spirit, spoke to him about unclean food, he said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself, for my mouth up until now has never eaten. And he goes on to describe. Peter's acting in this way. He's not trying to be rebellious. He's trying to be faithful to the scriptures. The New Testament didn't exist yet. What he had was the old covenant. The scriptures written in the Torah, given from Moses, and he was trying to be faithful to that. He saw Christ as fulfilling, as being the culmination of it all, but he didn't quite realize, the significance of the new covenant. So verse 15, and the voice came to him again in second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Beloved and friends, what that statement is the tense in the Greek is so strong. It says, stop. Stop doing this, Peter. Stop this. This is in your conscience. You're bound to the old covenant law. Stop it. You are not to be bound to the old covenant law. No longer. Some would say, oh, is this a contradiction? Is God contradicting himself? Well, let me give you an example. Here's mom. It's Mother's Day. So here's a mom on this side of the street. And over here on this side of the street is Susie. And there's cars going by. And she looks over at Susie as Susie starts to cross the road. And she says, stop, Don't come, Susie. You stay there. You stay there. Susie stays. All the cars stop. Lights change. Now mom says, Susie, come. Come across the street. Is she contradicting herself? You take those two words, put them side by side, and you can write a blog article. She's contradicting herself. Look at God. He says don't, then he says do. What's wrong with this? Everyone understands the simplicity of this. It's brilliant. It's perfectly clear. Galatians unfolds it for you, and I don't have time, but another time. And this is the point. This is about God unfolding a map. And at this point in time, given to Israel, they were not to do these things because they were supposed to be separated. And that separation was supposed to teach something. But now, the lights have changed. The traffic is all different. Christ has been crucified and raised. And now the command has changed. Come. Oh, yes. In fact, if you didn't obey my command to stop, you would not have been alive to obey the command to come. So there is a necessity to obey the first in order to obey the second. And it was exactly the plan of God to bring about the new covenant so that now all people everywhere would know the salvation of the Lord and honor him in their life. This is the point. This is what he's getting at. Stop doing this. What is the ground of the cleansing? God made clean? He's looking at the animals in his mind. What is the ground of it? Is it Peter's tolerance? He's matured and progressed in his social tolerance? Is it Cornelius' morality? Oh, he's such a good man. You need to be a little less discriminatory against him. No, nothing of a sort. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And only the blood of Christ. Peter's vision is about the finished work of Christ. That's what it's about. It's not some selective exception to an otherwise binding law. It's a new covenant he's talking about. The new has come. I need to take you to one place. And that's to Ephesians chapter 2. Go with me just quickly to Ephesians 2. And as you go there, listen to Mark 7, where Jesus says, do you not know that what comes into your mouth doesn't defile you. It's what comes out. And then Mark comments this. Thus he declared all foods clean. Mark 7:19. Or how about Romans 14:14, which says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. In the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. But now let's take a look at this powerful reminder in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's playing on the word killing the food. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together to dwell into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Oh, do you see how that connects, explains, illumines, shines light, and helps to eradicate the confusion? Christians are not under the old covenant. Christians are under the new covenant. And the new covenant is supremely in Christ. And because he is Lord of all, that new covenant extends salvation to all. It is the only covenant with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, because it is the only covenant where God ratifies through blood a means to atone. A blood not of bulls or goats. And if I had time, I would take you to Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10. And in each of those chapters, he uses the word that the old covenant is now obsolete. 8:13. Obsolete. And the new covenant is in Christ. And the new covenant is the one that saves. So we are no longer bound to the old. And this is what Peter had to come to learn and realize. You see, this is the critical pivot of the whole book, because the gospel must go to the nations, because the new covenant was won by Christ. Last, let's just end on this. The last major movement is found right here at the end, verse 23 to 33. Christ cleanses only through the word of his cross. This word, you could put gathering. And let me just read it through and make one brief comment. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And he, as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me." Finally, Peter gets the point of the vision. "God has shown me," he says, "that I should not call any person unclean or common." You notice that? He says, I get it. He was perplexed. He was troubled. Providence moved him along. He gets to the house, and by the time he gets there, he says, I get it. I get it now. The animal picture, which I saw as detestable, is how I saw Gentiles. But now I see Christ has fulfilled the requirements. He has fulfilled the whole point of separation. He has shown that everyone everywhere is really and radically corrupt and culpable. Everyone is in need of salvation. And only those people of God are to be separated from the world so that there's not a confusion. This was to teach us. Now I see Christ has come and he's what makes clean. Christ makes clean. Christ makes clean. He makes the food clean and he makes the people clean. So Cornelius, I'm here. I get it. And he goes on and he says this. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection." That's a strong word. It means that I was at one time discriminating against Gentiles, just as I was discriminating against unclean food. And he says, "But I came without objection." And he says it this way. "I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." I love this too. There's a suspense here, right? I mean, there's a suspense. Peter's like, I get the message now, but what is it? What is it you want? I mean, isn't that amazing? Like, what is it you want? What? How about preach Christ to them, Peter? He'll get it. But what is it you want? What is it you want from me? This shows, beloved and friends, it's not Cornelius and it's not Peter. This is Christ. Christ is gathering people to hear his name. Look at, so he says, what is it in verse 30? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, and he rehearses the story. And then, so I sent for you, verse 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This is phenomenal. We are left in the doorway, looking into a room filled with people that were just moments before considered unclean. Everything is building up. No gospel has been preached, but everything is building up, and we're on the edge waiting. To hear what Peter does say, you'll have to come back next week. I find this utterly stunning, and I simply want to remind us all that the soul that sins cannot be cleansed by obedience to laws. That Christ alone makes clean. He cleanses defiled consciences, dirty minds, and guilty souls. And just as a garment, if it is stained, it will not be cleansed by adding perfumes or adding some kind of new thing to it, some effort of sunlight or careful folding or ironing. All the work you can do on the thing will not cleanse it. It must be washed. It must have some agent. If you get into the science of detergent, it's fascinating. Not a lesson, but just check it out. The molecule comes down and binds with the filth. And then the water, because it's bound, the water washes the two of them away and leaves the fabric without stain. Every soul that has sinned has this unclean defilement, and only Christ binds to that and washes it away. Christ alone makes clean. Let's know him and make him known. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gift of Christ crucified and risen. And remind us again of these three major movements of how you prepare, and how you've prepared here is marvelous, showing that all people everywhere in all nations are directed to the gospel, showing also that the new covenant is not to be something for the Jews only, but it explodes into a global mission, salvation to the nations. And finally, that you gather a people to hear your word. Remind us, I pray, even now, that that's what we've done this morning. May you be pleased to work in our hearts and use the means you've ordained to bring glory to Christ and joy to people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.